Okay, so we're going to talk a bit about tax today. You all like paying tax, don't you? Yeah, I didn't think you would. Politicians today tell us that the tax burden in this country is one of the highest in history. Though that's not true, it's around 33% of the gross domestic product. I'm trying to get this out of the way. Actually, I don't know what I'll do. I'll move this up. That will help. It was actually about 37% in the early days of the Thatcher government. But it is a mantra of everybody that tax should come down. And I've been looking for quotes on tax as an introduction to this talk to help us to think about tax. And obviously I need to start with what is the most famous and best known of all from Benjamin Franklin. In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes. But looking around on the internet, I found mostly American leaders talking about reducing taxes, which is ironic as it is a country with one of the lowest tax rates in the world. So I thought I'd share a couple of quotes, a few different ones first. There's one from a Supreme Court judge. I like paying taxes. With them, I buy civilization. And another one for those who are fans of Donald Trump and Liz Truss. Once you realise that trickle-down economics does not work, you will see the excessive tax cuts for the rich as what they are, a simple upward redistribution of income rather than a way of making us all richer, as we are being told. But also by way of balance, I have one for me. Being a conservative means you are focused on all four key principles. Strong defence, lower taxes, less spending, and defending traditional American values. That's Jim Jordan, who failed to become Speaker of the House of Representatives this week. And then, where is the politician who has not promised to fight to the death for lower taxes and who has not proceeded to vote for the very spending projects that make tax cuts impossible? And finally, Calvin Coolidge. Collecting more taxes than is absolutely necessary is legalised robbery. So a whole range of different things on taxes. And as we see in our series on questions that Jesus asked, we come to the issue of taxes. Or at least a question about taxes. It is such a well-known story, though it is the pithy response at the end that is best known. And it is one of the most misinterpreted pieces of scripture. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. This has been used to justify most things, but it is the basis of regular quips for the church to keep out of politics and just to get on with things about God. It's used as a justification for separation of church and state, for leaving the government to do what it does, which is to govern, and the church to do what it does, which is religion. There are many possible quotes around that area, but I came across one recently from the Conservative Party conference, actually, a Conservative MP saying, stop interfering in politics. Perhaps we should ask the Church of England to return to their day job and marry people for free. Well, if that's our day job, maybe we should get on with it. I don't know. I wasn't aware it was our day job, though. Okay, let's look at our passage. It's the week running up to Passover. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He's referencing the prophecy about the coming king. And there have been various interactions through the week with the authorities. He cleansed the temple. He's had questions from people. His authority to do such things has been challenged. Jesus tells a parable, which directly challenges the chief priests and the elders. So that they want to arrest Jesus, but they are afraid of the crowds. And then next, a group of odd bedfellows come together and they're sent in to ask him a question. Some of the Pharisees and the Herodians come to question him, we're told. Now, who are the Pharisees and Herodians? Well, I'm sure you all know who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees were guardians of the law and they were keen on the freedom of the Jewish people. And as a result, they were against the Romans. But in contrast, the Herodians, they were supporters of King Herod, who was the Roman-appointed king in Galilee. And they would have been very much supportive of the Romans. After all, the Romans had appointed their king. So this is an odd pairing of people, and they come with a question that they would take different sides to the answer. But initially, they approach Jesus with flattery. It's a good place to start often. And flattery is it, but hidden behind the flattery, there is an inquiry into the authority of Jesus. In saying that he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth, they are questioning him, because after all, that was the job of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were authorized by the Jewish powers to teach the way of the God, the way of God. So in terms of them flattering Jesus by saying that, they were questioning why on earth, who on earth was he to do this? So they were challenging Jesus' authorization again, but also in saying that he was a man of integrity and not swayed by the others, they were springing a trap. He really must answer their question if he's a man of integrity. And he should answer it based on the way of God, on the scriptures. So all this fawning talk, but with a sting in the tail. They're saying, provide scriptural backup for your answer. Ironically, their flattery was true of Jesus. He was a man of integrity, and he does teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And then they get to the subject of their challenge, the poll tax. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar? Tax in all cultures is controversial, as we saw in some of the quotes earlier, especially so in Roman-occupied Palestine. There was the temple tax that they had to pay. It was to the Jewish authorities. And if you remember the story about Peter and Jesus and the money in the mouth of the fish, that was a temple tax. And then there are local taxes that they needed to pay to the local rulers, like the puppet ruler Herod. And then finally, there were the Roman taxes. Now, when you think about Roman taxes, the key question is, the question is, what did the Romans ever do for us? And I've got a bit of experiment now. I'm about to see what happens. We've got a bit of video just to remind us what the Romans ever did for us.
They let us wipe us. They take everything we own. And not just from us, from our fathers, and from our fathers' fathers.
And from our fathers' fathers' fathers.
Yeah.
And from our fathers' 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 fathers.
You understand, don't labour the point. And what have they ever given us in return?
The aqueduct?
What?
The aqueduct.
Oh, yeah, they did give us that. That's true, yeah.
And there's sanitation.
Oh, yeah, the sanitation you mentioned. Remember what the city used to be like?
Yeah, all right, I'll grant you, the aqueduct and sanitation are two things the Romans had done.
And the roads.
Well, yeah, obviously not roads. I mean, the roads go without saying, don't they? But apart from the sanitation, the aqueduct and the roads...
Irrigation.
Medicine.
Yeah.
Education. Yeah, all right, fair enough.
And the wine.
Yeah, that's something we've really misread. The Romans left.
Public baths. And it's safe to walk in the streets at night now, Reg.
Yeah, they certainly like to keep order. That's basically the only ones who could in a place like this.
All right, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, road, the fresh water system and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?
Brought peace.
Oh, peace. Shut up!
Okay, so what did the Romans ever do for us? And well, they used their taxes for all of those things. But there were three types of Roman tax. A ground tax, which was a proportion of your crops that you paid to them. There was an income tax, which was 1% of your earnings. I'm sure we all wish it was only 1% today. And lastly, the poll tax, which was that all adults in the empire had to pay if they lived in the direct rule parts of the Roman Empire. Those in Galilee, for example, were nominally under the control of Herod, and they didn't pay their poll tax. They paid their taxes to Herod. Now, the Jewish people like to claim that they were a free nation, God's free people, bound only to the Lord. But everything around them denied this. Since the exile, 500 years before, they had been subjugated, ruled by others. There was the Persian Empire, there was the Greek Empire, and then now the Romans. And the tax requirements of the Romans just reminded them constantly of their subjugation. As you would expect, this question was a double-edged sword. If Jesus says that they should pay the poll tax, it would anger the crowd, for whom the tax was a reminder that they were not the free people that they claimed. The payment of tax was a challenge to their view of God, as God as the king in the land. And there were always groups who agitated against the taxes. They were often called zealots. And if you remember, one of the 12 was called Simon the Zealot. Also, the Jewish historian Josephus records an uprising against the Romans led by Judas, another Judas, Judas the Galilean, who had the slogan, "Taxation is no better than an introduction to slavery." So even in AD 6, there were politicians and leaders making quotes about tax, just as we saw earlier. But any support for tax would immediately put Jesus on the wrong side of the Romans in their rule, or in the people's view as being a free people of God, and would lead to misinterpretation of the message of Jesus' kingdom of God, as it was his kingdom, but it wasn't a kingdom that was looking to overthrow the Romans by force, but demonstrating that the kingdom was of another world. But in contrast, rejecting the payment of the tax would have provided the leaders with a pretext to denounce Jesus to the Romans as an agitator and a revolutionary. In fact, in Luke's gospel, they record that one of the charges that the chief priests brought against Jesus when they presented him to Pilate was this: "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So they thought that they had a question that Jesus could not get out of. They had flattered him, but within their flattery there had been an expectation that he would answer, an answer from Scripture. But whatever answer he gave, they knew it would be fuel for them to oppose Jesus. So how was Jesus going to respond? Well, in fact, there are three questions he asks. Firstly, the rhetorical question, "Why are you trying to trap me?" Making it very clear that Jesus sees through their flattery and the nature of their question. And then he has a request, and he has two questions, which we're going to look at. The request first: "Show me a denarius." Now, there was no need for them to for him to see the coin to give an answer. They all knew what it looked like. So why does Jesus ask for it? It was to highlight that they had this emperor's coinage on them. And then the question, whose image and whose inscription is on the coin? The reference to the image and inscription is where he comes back to Scripture. He points them back to the Torah, to the Old Testament law. He talks about images and inscriptions there. For two passages central to the law. Firstly, the central statement of faith of Judaism in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments," it says, "I give you today to be on your hearts." So Jesus there, that statement of faith of Judaism reminds them there is one God and only one God. And then the Ten Commandments is another passage that would have sprung to mind. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me, no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." Now, understanding of that passage was quite a debate in Judaism around how much images were allowed. Yet everybody agreed that there were no images of human beings allowed. They should worship and love God only, the God who brought them out of slavery, and not make any images of any kind. The coin, therefore, had an image of Caesar on it. It was not a common coin, as it was high value and represented the occupation and the power and the wealth of the Romans. It was used mainly by soldiers and officials and those who collaborated with the Romans. So there would have been some level of embarrassment from the Pharisees and the Herodians on being able to come up with a denarius. Whose image and whose inscription was on it? The coin had been issued by Tiberius, and his image was on it. That was offensive enough to a culture where the central tenet, as we said, is "you shall not make an image of anything." But the inscription? That was worse. It said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. Two titles that could hardly be more calculated to offend a pious Jew. Yet these Pharisees and Herodians had one of these coins in their pocket, or at least they could get hold of one quickly. So you can see Jesus, in requesting the coin, was highlighting to them the issue that they were compromised between Caesar and God. So Jesus' famous response then: "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, what does that mean? Is it a charter for separation, to let the church get on with its own business, like some would say saving souls? And obviously the Tory MP quoted earlier reckons it's marrying people for free. Well, the rest of the world gets on with life and politics and being together. Well, that is definitely not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not giving a pithy, once-for-all explanation of how the church and the state should exist in together or separated. In many ways, he is saying the opposite of separation. His kingdom impacts both the way we live and the way we use our money and the way the world is governed and the expectations on state authorities. For those hearers with memories, this phrase, payback or give back, would have a resonance. It was the rallying cry of the Maccabees in about BC 160. Judas Maccabeus led an uprising against the part of the Greek Empire that was ruling Palestine. And in the literature of the time, in a book called First Maccabees, it says, pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the word. It was a rallying cry of the revolutionaries then. This was not Jesus saying, you obey the state and live for God in a separate part of your life. He was actually acknowledging that rallying cry. Though there is material in the letters of Paul that tells us how we should teach, respond to the state, that was not what Jesus is saying here. He is being more radical. He is saying, pay your taxes, and that fits with what Paul says later. But there is something about Caesar getting what is due to him, especially when he oversteps his power. Claiming to be a god and a high priest is overreach. He will get what is due for him for that. So Jesus is being subtly seditious. The Jews hearing him will recognize the reference, while the Romans hearing it would take it as acceptable. You pay your taxes. And the Jewish worldview was that everything rightly belongs to God. But Caesar was also claiming that everything and everyone in his empire belongs to him. So there was that tension there. And the coin, with this inscription on it, was his coin, the emperor's coin, and he allowed his subjects to use it. While God claims us, made in his image, his people, and we need to choose our allegiance. Do we commit our lives and our everything to God, give back to God what is God's, or are we committing to Caesar? The response really is not really about taxation. It's about commitment. What image and inscription do we bear? Do we worship the Lord only? You cannot serve both God and money, says Jesus. And what does it mean for us today? Well, today is the day for you to return your stewardship forms. Where is your commitment? What can you offer in service and worship of the Lord here at St. Mark's? So when you think about that, respond to it. And earlier on, we had a dedication of Judah, where we gave thanks and committed him to the Lord, that he would come to his own faith in due time. It's a time for reflection of our commitment and our faith in the Lord, just as we committed Judah to the Lord. So do we give back to God what is his anyway? After all, everything comes from God. Yes, we pay our taxes to the governing authorities, the authorities that exist that are established by God. But there are consequences when the authority oversteps the mark in the way that Caesar was doing in terms of his claims to be God and high priest, and maybe many claim do in terms of the claims that politicians and leaders make today. But the key takeout is that we give our lives to God, and we should pay back all of our lives, our money, our time to the Lord, as his image and inscription is on us. How we do this is complex and changes at different stages of our lives, but we should be what we are seeking. But that should be what we are seeking as we love Jesus and follow him. The Pharisees and Herodians, they were amazed at Jesus' answer, but they went away unchanged. They had not succeeded in trapping Jesus, but they weren't able to, they weren't changing. And what about us? Do we go away amazed? But also, will we go away unchanged? We should be amazed, but we need to be committed to give God what is His in our lives and our whole lives. We should be changed in terms of our response to God and our commitment. What are our priorities? What are our ambitions? Jesus says, seek first His kingdom. In giving back to God, we should be thinking about what God has given us, which is everything. We have everything we have. But also we are made in His image, living in His creation. We look to Jesus, who, though He was very nature God, He humbled Himself, becoming nothing, becoming a human being, and being obedient to death, even death on the cross for me, for us. Our very life is dependent on the life we have in Jesus. So we come back to the question, whose image do we bear? To whom are we committed? Is it God or is it Caesar? And perhaps now as the music group come back and get ready to lead us, we're going to respond. We have a time to respond in terms of our worship and in song. But there's also a time for prayer ministry. If you want to have prayer ministry, there'll be prayer ministry at the back. To sort of respond to how we look to Jesus, how committed we are. But let us pray first. Lord Jesus, help us to respond to your word and not to ignore it. Your call is on our lives in response to your love and your death on the cross. Help us to give back to you what is yours. Yours by right. Lord, help us to freely respond in love as we bow our knees to you and worship you and live for you. Live our lives, all aspects of our lives, committed to you. We thank you for your love to us. Amen.